Happy to see everyone back again this evening. I'd ask you if you would to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, the text that we read together this evening. I've had a couple of interesting conversations over the last 2 to 3 weeks that are unusual, and it was kind of unusual that I had both of these conversations in such a short amount of time. Both of them were conversations about churches that I'm somewhat familiar with that are undergoing difficulties. The one congregation is a congregation in a small town. Congregation there has been there for many years, and actually for as small of a town as it was, their number was up around 140, and so they had been a very solid congregation. They'd had a lot of stability. A lady called me from that congregation about 2 years ago because I had known this lady, and she wanted to talk to me about some of the things that were going on. Well, it seems that there was a division in that congregation about the direction that that congregation would be taking. There were some in that congregation that really did not want to continue on the way they had been continuing on. They wanted to try some new things, thinking that perhaps if they did, that they would be able to reach more in their community. And the ones that wanted to go included a couple of men who were elders. Well, there were a lot of individuals in the congregation that didn't think that they should be going in the direction that these men wanted to take the church. What they wanted to do was they wanted to sell their building that they had worked. It was a nice building, a building they had worked for and had kept very good care of, and get a storefront in downtown and be a generic Christian group. And hopefully they thought that that would enable them to win people. They thought being called the Church of Christ somehow was going to discourage people from showing interest in them. Well, the result of that was that a group left, and included in that group was the family connections. They lost about 40 people, and this happened a couple of years ago now, and a friend of mine who preached at that congregation recently came back and told me of the turmoil and the discouragement that is had by those who are members of that congregation. The group that left and started the storefront church, that didn't work out, and so they just left and went to other congregations in the area or quit going altogether, and now there is a very discouraged group of about 80 people who don't really know what to do next or how to get things back on the right course again. The second conversation I had was with an individual about a congregation that I've known for many years. It's a congregation in a larger area. It was a larger church, and it was a congregation that had really been very, very solid, very sound. They had a man who was their preacher for more than 20 years, and they had experienced a slow and steady growth. They were up around 200 members, and it became necessary for the preacher that had worked with them for some time to step down. It had nothing to do with his work in that congregation, but there were some family situations, some health problems and things of that nature, and so he stepped down. And so there was a man who was hired, and he appeared to be someone who was sound, and yet he was someone that was very energetic and had a lot of new ideas, and people seemed to be attracted to that type of thing. Well, after he had been there for about a year, the elders decided that he needed not to be there any longer because he was leading that congregation down the wrong direction. Well, this time the elders stood for the right, but this man, because he was an energetic, charismatic type of a fella, he had 40 or 50 people in the church said that if he's leaving, we're leaving. And they did, and they started another congregation. And again, the story is somewhat the same, and that is there's a group of people that have been hurt. There's a group of people that are discouraged. And more importantly than that, the Lord's work has been hurt. You know, whenever I see a situation like that, it breaks my heart. When Paul testified of the marvelous beginnings of the church, he said, these things were not done in a corner. Neither is the fighting and division that takes place in a congregation. A congregation that is divided and has war between its members has lost whatever influence it might have for Christ. In John, the 17th chapter and the 21st verse, Jesus prayed for unity among believers. He said to God that they all might be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. How can we convince people that we are the Lord's church if we cannot get along with one another? We can't, because we're not. Such a congregation has lost its identity with Christ. Because in John 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The church may call itself of Christ, but strife and division is proof that it is the devil that is having the influence. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, James said, if you have bitterness and envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, filled with mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. So what does God want in His church? He wants the church to be a place where people truly love one another the way He loves us. He wants the church to be a place where unity and peace prevail, a place where the needs of the church are first in everyone's lives, and the needs of our brother are as important to us as our own. The church should be a place on earth where people really care, a place where we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, a place where people will know that we are Christians by our love. Well, how can we create such an atmosphere of peace within the church? Well, I believe Peter has shown us in our text tonight, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. When he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I'll include verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. When I began preparing this lesson, I was going to identify three different things, three elements of a church at peace. I think when we actually talk about it, I'm going to identify four. But the first of these is love. Not only is love the first one that is listed, it is also first in importance. In verse 8, above all things, have fervent love one for another. For love will cover a multitude of sin. Peter certainly wasn't the first one to preach the necessity of love. Jesus said that the greatest of the commandments of the law were to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, as we read the words of Paul in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, we see that the Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments, can be briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, the commandment to love God, to love one another. But Jesus places a new and even greater emphasis on love. In John 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Well, the commandment to love one another is not a new commandment, but Jesus put it in a way that expresses it more clearly, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so what is different about the kind of love that Jesus admonishes us to have? He's teaching us that there's a unique love found among Christians. It's greater than the love that we must have for our neighbor. It is greater than the love that we have for our friends. It's even greater than the love that we have naturally for our family. We are to love one another the way Christ has loved us. You know, as your brother in Christ, I have responsibilities to you that are greater than those responsibilities that I have toward anyone else on earth. And you, as my brother or sister in Christ, have responsibilities to me that are greater than to anyone else on earth. You know, sometimes that you want to think about this more. Look up all the passages in Scripture in the New Testament that use the expression one another. It's an interesting study. We are to love one another. We are to teach and admonish one another. We are to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another. We are to exhort one another daily. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. You know, John, the apostle of love, has probably more to say than anyone on the subject of brotherly love. In fact, he tells us that whether or not we have love for our brother is the proof of whether or not we truly have love for God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. He writes, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And we're talking here about a love that is genuine, a love that is real. You know, it's not all that difficult to tell one another that we love one another, and yet John tells us that we are not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, Peter says that if peace is to prevail in the church, we must first of all and above all have love. And he describes this love as fervent love. The word fervent comes from two Greek words that mean to stretch something to its limits. We've seen people who have gone to great lengths of courage and sacrifice because of love. Well, the love that we have for one another is to be a love without boundaries. What is the limit of the love that we are that I should have for my brother? Well, there is no limit. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, Paul, in describing love, says love bears most things. Now, he didn't say that, did he? He said love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There's no place in which this should be more true than in the love that we have for the brethren. The reason that love promotes peace within a congregation, he also tells us in verse 8 of our text, because love will cover a multitude of sin. Well, what does it mean? What does that mean? Love will cover a multitude of sin. Have you ever noticed how differently things look about others when you're looking through the eyes of love? When my oldest granddaughter was just a little one, probably 4, maybe 5, we're sitting there at the mirror getting ready to go to church on Sunday, and Wednesday night, I guess it was. And I get a good look at myself, and I said, whoa, Poppy needs to lose some weight. And my granddaughter said, oh, Poppy, that's just your sweater. That's what it means to look at someone through the eyes of love. You know, our judgments about others many times are shaped by the attitude that we have toward them. You know, if we like someone, we say, you know, that person is so personable, outgoing. If we don't like them, we say they talk too much. If we like them, we say they are real go-getters. If we don't, we say they're pushy. If I like them, they have a real sense of humor. If I don't like them, they're silly. You see, to a certain degree, that is true. We see in people according to the attitude that we already have toward them. In the church, we should look at our brother through the eyes of love. Sure, we all have our faults and our failings. If you wanted to, you could find things to condemn about every one of your brethren. But remember what the Lord said. The Lord said, "With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, the same measure shall be applied to you." If they wanted to, every one of your brethren could find something to criticize about you. Everyone criticizing and condemning one another, what kind of an atmosphere would that lead to? The church should be the one place where people are loved in spite of their failings. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul said, "If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things." You know, the Greek word here for cover means to place behind a curtain or a veil. Maybe you have that end table, and it's all scratched up, and the lampstand, the lamp table, it's all scratched up, and so you put that beautiful covering on it, that tablecloth over it. And that covers up all the flaws in that table. Well, it's the same word that is used here for love will cover a multitude of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we overlook sin in a brother's life. And in Galatians chapter 6, we're told that if we see a brother who's overtaken in a fault, we are to seek to restore him. But loving our brother will cover all of the little offenses that occur in the process of day-to-day living. Jesus said, or James said, "In many things we offend all." Unless you want to live like a hermit in a cave somewhere, there's no way that you can keep from occasionally saying or doing something, intentionally or unintentionally, that is going to hurt someone's feeling. And since we know that we've all done the same thing ourselves, what gives us the right to hold grudges against others? I was talking to a man a few months ago, and he was talking about another Christian man that I know to be a fine Christian man. But apparently this man he felt slighted him somehow 20 years earlier. And he said, "You know, I still can't look at him without feeling resentment." Well, brother, that's a sin, because love's not like that. Love goes to any lengths to maintain the peace. Love does not want to have something against this one and something against that one. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we are told that love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. We've got a life and a lifetime to live together. Your brother cannot go through the years without making a mistake or two, and neither can you. Love is anxious to give others the benefit of the doubt, to forgive them even when they don't ask for forgiveness, to turn the other cheek, because Paul said that we are to seek for peace and pursue it. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul describes it this way: "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against any other, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, how are you going to treat your brother if you love him? Well, if you love your brother, you're not going to gossip about him or listen to those who do. You're not going to criticize or expect him to be perfect or to live up to a standard that you yourself do not keep. If we truly love one another, then peace will prevail in the church. The second element of a church at peace we find in verse 9 is hospitality, and be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, in the first century, New Testament time, the need for hospitality was urgent. Those who preached the gospel went from city to city, and they needed a place to stay and food to eat. There were Christians who, because of persecution, had to leave their homes and needed shelter and assistance. The Christian's responsibility to the stranger is very clearly expressed in both the Old Testament and the New. In Matthew 25, Jesus, in that parable of judgment, said, "I was a stranger, and you took me in." Perhaps circumstances are somewhat different today, but the need and commandment for hospitality never changes. We are to be hospitable to one another. Now, certainly we would never consider making a man an elder in the church if he refused to show interest in the members. We expect him to try to know those who he is laboring among. We would expect that his house would often be opened up to his spiritual family, the church. As a matter of fact, Paul commanded that an elder is one who is a lover of good men, given to hospitality. But the same thing is said for each of us who are Christians. If we really love the brethren, hospitality will not be a problem. Hospitality will take care of itself. It's only natural to want to be with those that you love. Through the years, I have visited a lot of congregations. And there are those congregations that they get out of the building so quickly that the fire marshal must be proud of them. I'm surprised they don't have a plaque on the wall, because they can evacuate a facility that quickly. You turn around, and there's no one there to talk to. I've been at other congregations where an hour later, people are still talking to one another. You have to turn the lights out and lock the door so these people can go home. Now, which of those congregations is more likely to have difficulties, more likely to have problems? You know, the truth is that the congregation in which there is no fellowship is much more likely to generate misunderstandings and hurt feelings and strained relationships, because those people don't truly know one another. In the early church, the home became an extension of the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and from house to house, they ate their food with gentleness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." You know, the services of the church are not just a gathering where we happen to meet at the same time in the same place, but rather the time we are together should be like a family reunion, because we are family, and we should have hospitality, and we should render fellowship to one another without grumbling. Well, a third element in a church at peace is service. Verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You know, it's a pretty well established rule of thumb. I've heard it referred to as the 20-80 rule. And that is that 20% of the members keep things going. They give 80% of that which is given. They are the ones that attend Bible studies and worship on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and they're there every night in the gospel meeting. They are the ones that come when the church is involved in a work. About the only thing they don't do the most of is complaining. Now, this may be the way it is in most places, but it's certainly not the way that it's meant to be. Have you ever considered the effect that has on the church? First of all, it severely handicaps and limits what the church can accomplish. If the Lord had access to all of the time and the talent and the money of its members, we would be a force to be reckoned with in this community. Secondly, it discourages those who do attempt to serve the Lord. It's a real temptation for the Christian who is working to look up and say, "Hey, and no one else is doing this, then why should I?" If we really love our brother, we don't want to be the reason that he grows discouraged or stops serving the Lord. If we love our brother, even more importantly, if we love the Lord, we're going to want to help share the load. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lacking in diligence, fervent," there's that word again, "stretching it to the limit, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Peter continues by saying that each one of us has been given a gift. Now, it's not just the Bible class teacher, it's not just a dynamic song leader or a stirring evangelist. Each one of us, all of us, have something to offer in the service of the Lord. In Acts the 9th chapter, we read of a devoted Christian woman by the name of Dorcas. Now, we're never told that she led women in their service to God the way that Lydia did, or helped to convert erring preachers like Priscilla did. What great talent did Dorcas have? Well, we really don't know. The only thing that is said of her is that she could sew. Now, that is a great talent. I can't manage a button. But she was able to make garments. And when she died, people stood by emotionally showing the garments that she had made for those who were poor and those who were widows. And she probably had a greater influence for Christ in the city of Joppa than any pulpit preaching that had been done. Our talents have been given to us for one reason. They're not to boast about. They're not to make us feel better than others. We don't have anything except what we've been given, so there is no reason for us to boast, because God has given us these gifts for a reason. And the reason that he has given us these gifts is for service, to use in serving one another, to use to build up the body of Christ. Like the parable that Jesus told of the talents, we will answer to God for the way that we have used or failed to use what he has given us to serve. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You can never have peace in a congregation where 80% of the members expect to be served by the other 20. There can never be peace in a congregation where people are jealous of one another's ability, or where there are those who want to receive the credit for all that is done. But if we will each use our abilities, no matter how great or how small, to serve, then peace will prevail in the church. One final thing that he speaks of in verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. The main basis of the problems of both of the congregations that I mentioned was because they were not speaking as the oracles of God. And when people begin to put human wisdom above what God says, when we begin to believe that we know more about how to grow the church than the way that God has given us to grow the church, through the preaching of the gospel, through ministering and serving others, bringing them to Christ, when we think that we can come up with some kind of method or gimmick, and in order to do that, we water down the gospel to the point where you could preach it anywhere to anyone, no one's going to be offended by what you preach. But there are times when people are going to be offended by the truth. And that's not us they're offended by, but rather they just don't want to accept and believe what God says. So for a church to be at peace, then we have to speak as the oracles of God. We have to remain true to the Word of God. So God wants the church to be at peace. How can we contribute to the peace of the church? By loving one another, by rendering hospitality to one another, by serving one another, and by remaining true to the Word of God. If we do those things, peace will prevail. You know, we're blessed as a congregation to be a congregation at peace from time to time. That is challenged, but the more we stress what God teaches, the more peace will prevail. Tonight it may be that you're here as one who has not yet been obedient to the gospel. The invitation of the Lord is extended at this time to meet that need. If you for any reason need to respond, we encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.
Like Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold, He will bear you gently.